looked like today, or how it, so how we the same exact thing as starting and then seeing how it progressed.
No, no, that's okay. And it turned out that a lot of the things I was interested in were really just interpersonal, and how and another topic that I did, which I offered to the Kelmans if they wanted to hear about it, but I think they chose this one, was we have twin obligations. We have the obligation to always judge each other favorably, dan l'chav zchut, but we also have the obligation of tochacha, of rebuke. You know, if somebody does something we don't like, we have to call attention to it. So they really run into each other at one point. At what point do you have to keep judging them favorably until the act is so clearly not something that she endures that all of a sudden you have to rebuke? So that was another one, sort of when those two collide. And this one also, you know, on the more positive side, how we can really work together. So again, I think we're recording. Is this thing on? Yes, this thing is on. So the very positive aspects I was saying before about how we have a duty to rebuke one another, that we're really responsible for each other religiously, meaning that if your fellow sins and you're aware of it, it's really your obligation to do something about it, to call to their attention, to get them to stop. Lo tisa alav chet is what we say after rebuke them. You shouldn't bear their sin, because that would be if you sort of sit by and watch it happen. This is the flip side in a nice way, how we're all responsible for each other religiously. As we say, Kol Yisrael Areivim Zeh LaZeh, we're all sort of guarantors of one another in religion, in Judaism. And so what we're discussing today is exactly how that manifests, how that idea that we're all responsible for each other, and that obligations that I have, you can help me fulfill. So it's really lovely that it's also a very interesting concept, that this is my obligation. Why are you involved? And how are you not only involved, but you can also help me achieve it, help me accomplish it. So that's what we're going to learn today. Which is perfect for Canada Day, right? We're all together. We're all unified.
Who is the you, the one committing the sin?
Sorry?
Who is the you that's going to help you?
Yeah.
The one committing the sin?
When you're saying help, no, I'm saying that just like we are responsible for each other negatively, that if there's some sin, we have to stop the person, we're also responsible for each other positively. Let me help you accomplish your mitzvah.
Okay. Not that's the person doing it.
Right.
Okay.
No more sinning at this point. Now it's all positive. Okay, so does everybody feel comfortable with it? Please tell me how you've ever done it before, because I... Yeah? Would you like me to do the sources with you, or...?
Smooth feelings.
Yeah.
What we're going to do is we're going to devote a bit of time. I have that it's about 10 to 10.
Yeah.
You've got 10 to 10? So how about we'll check in about in half an hour? Does that sound okay? Is that too long? Sounds good. All right. So 20 after 10. So what we'll do is just run through the outline, because it's really, hopefully, a good way to string things together, to orient us. And what I hope is that you pipe in with your own questions. We don't necessarily have to do each source line to line inside again, but if there is something that was troubling you, please bring it up. Please raise it. And I'm happy to address it in any way that I can. So, what is Shomea Ka'oneh? Had anybody, you've heard of this phrase before? You've heard of this concept? Is this an introduction to it? But you've been living it in one way or another, right? Without really quite knowing what the mechanism was. Every Friday night, when we really listen to Kiddush, we're not all saying it. I know there are those who do, but when we're not saying the words together with the person making Kiddush, we're still Yosei in Kiddush. If you ever wondered how does that work, now we know how that works. That's Shomea Ka'oneh. And going from one brief line in Malachim to this idea that we're crediting somebody with doing something that they didn't quite do, but was done in their presence, it's as if they did it, that is what's happening here. And that it's very fascinating to see how a concept, which really can be almost like a throwaway line in Navi somewhere, is really something that permeates our daily lives. So that's quite interesting, just to see how that concept has really traveled. And so some examples is, let's say, in 1b, Havdalah, Megillah, Kiddush. These are all examples where we're not saying the words, and yet we have fulfilled our obligation by hearing the person saying it. The Chazan's repetition of the Amidah, the reason why I put a question mark, is because it's a little bit tricky to say what is our obligation with the Amidah. I mean, we just said Shmona Esrei, so we fulfilled the obligation of davening. But there's certainly a
a commandment to have it repeated, and there's some other element that's being fulfilled when we do it. So we do have to listen. It's not that we're now fulfilling our obligation to daven, because we did just do that, but there is something that we're fulfilling by listening and by saying amen officially at the seaboard. So that's why it's a question mark, and yet not. So why do we have this practice? That's a good question. Thank you, Rebecca. Is it out of necessity, or is it something else? Like, we can picture a world quite well where we didn't have Shomei Ka'ona, and I think we would all be fine. So really, why do we have this concept? I wonder if this was something you were wondering as you were going along. And there's no real answer. You know, I mean, if Yoshio hadn't had it read to him, or he had it read to him and he didn't read it, who cares? Are we any worse off if we have to do it ourselves? So I don't have an answer. It's not something that we know, but you can imagine that there's something quite lovely about an environment where one person is making something and we're all part of it together. So again, whether that was the desired goal or whether it's just a lovely byproduct, it's not clear, but it is something that's nice and something that's useful. Another interesting question. Okay, fine, it's useful, it's convenient. Is it better? If you had the opportunity to make your own bracha, shouldn't you make your own bracha? And then this is something that I kind of like. If we're all supposed to increase brachot in our lives, the Gemara in Brachot says that we should say about 100, and we should say amen, as we saw in our third source today. So in a sense, you might think that maybe the more people to make brachos, the better, right? So it's also an interesting thing. And yet, no, because we want to, again, as I was saying last night, we want to minimize strife, we want to bring people together, that perhaps is actually something better if one person does it and we have a community of people just saying amen. And that comes to the idea of Rov Ha'am Hadrat Melech. What does that concept mean? That imagine if a king comes to town, or a prince, and only one person comes to greet him. That doesn't bring him much glory. But no, Rov Ha'am Hadrat Melech. Hadrat, right? Hidur. More glory is brought to the king when most people and multitudes come together. So if everybody's making their own little bracha around, again, think of it in terms of the king. We're all saluting the king. Great, we're all making a bracha. But Barova Hadrat Melech, really together, there's something much more powerful in that message. So I would say, even though it's lovely to say brachas and it's lovely to say amen, that combined volume of everybody saying amen, that's something that you don't want to miss. So Rashi and Tosfot, it's kind of technical, but hopefully we all understood that idea, that Rashi cites the practice that a lot of us have, that if we're in the middle of Shemona Esrei and we hear the Tzibur coming up to something where you know you're supposed to say Amen, Kaddish, Kedusha, what do? So Rashi says you stay still, you're Mechave in your lathe, you have Kavana, you have intent to listen, and it's as if you did say Amen. And Tosfot, they don't understand this practice at all. Number one, they say, first of all, don't put yourself in that position where you should have to do that, because, you know, number one, it's bad for the Shliach Tzibur, and it's bad for, again, I like to think of this as like a presentation. Imagine some spectator walking by, and one person makes a bracha about God, and the entire room erupts in the main. That's very powerful, as you were saying. Similarly, if the Shliach Tzibur is saying Kaddish or Kedusha, and everybody's saying Shemona Esrei, and they're all silent, that doesn't seem very respectful to God. So, l'chatchila, don't put yourself in that position. Always be in the position where you can say amen, because that Barova Hadrat Melech is very strong. And then Tosfot later on says that the Ri and Rabbeinu Tam, the two most illustrious of the Tosfot, that they didn't even understand the l'chatchila. Like, just don't do it, because it's a hefsek for yourself. Even when you are saying Shemona Esrei, don't take yourself mentally out of that place that you're in, just so that you can say amen. So really, it's not a good practice. That's the Rashi versus Tosfos idea. So it's always better, as there's actually, to get to shul on time, so that this doesn't really happen. But the power of amen, this is also very interesting, and I know this comes up a lot, and Rav Schechter, amazing Talmud Chacham Rosh Yeshiva BYU, talks about that. Women who come to shul, I'm saying women, men probably do the same thing, but women who come to shul after Shacharis, like during Torah reading or something, and then it's time for Musaf, and then the Chazan is saying Musaf, and the women all start to say Musaf, but they never necessarily said Shacharit. So it's very, as lovely as this, you're Chazarat HaShach for Musaf and David, it's very important that Shacharit be said at that time.
Yeah. sometimes it's just that, you know, the minute so fast and end up, and then you're a douche, and you still finish up. So I'm confused with what you're saying. Are you saying that you should just continue doing your governing and not be about douche?
So this goes down to what Rashi and Tosfot are saying. The reason why it's confusing is because I'm mentioning both opinions, which are contrary. If you do it, you have what to rely on, Rashi for sure, and it comes up again later on. That is,
if you stop things and
you just stop, you stand still.
You don't say amen, but you listen.
Exactly, because you can't create a hefsek between within your own Shmona Esrei. You can't start saying amen when you're in the middle of the most, you know, the most intense that you're supposed to be. So you should just be silent. That's what you very much can do, according to Rashi.
And okay, I want to just continue.
Yeah, just stay silent. And hope, like I'm saying, I personally don't love it when the Kedusha drags on. I know it's beautiful to listen to, but it's very hard to maintain that Kavanah that you're really supposed to have during that time. Imagine if you are in the Shmona Esrei, and then, you know, Kedusha goes on, and then it's Mim Komcha, and then it's, you know, Shema Kolei, and it's all these beautiful tunes. So you got to have Kavanah do that and Kavanah be in Shmona Esrei. You're making it difficult for yourself. So it's I do sympathize. So
what do you mean by don't get yourself in that situation?
Maybe daven beforehand. You know, maybe say Shmona Esrei before you come to shul. I don't know. I don't have that problem personally, but I can understand what you mean. Maybe start sooner, but it's hard because then you have Kaddish. It's you know, something that's unfortunate. I don't. If it's a problem that you have and many people have, then the shul has to be aware of it. That the seaboard has to be a seaboard. It has to be on the same page. So if most people are having a hard time catching up, that's a problem.
At home before you come.
Perhaps you should daven. It's better to do that, and then you have the davening the yachid on your own, and then you can still have the tzibur aspect when you sit and then you actually have tzibur. I'm sorry, though. Who does the ogo? Yeah. Tell them to slow down. That's not nice. So, what is its scope? Shomei Ka'onah. We saw in the sources, they were pretty clear about a distinction between Birchot HaNehenin and Birchot HaMitzvah. So, what are Birchot HaNehenin? Anybody who had some fruit today, who made a Bori Pri HaEitz or Bori Pri HaAdamah, that's a bracha d'anenin, literally a bracha of enjoyment, meaning you cannot partake of food without making a bracha. That's very different from a bracha of Al Mikra Megillah, right? You're not necessarily making a bracha because you're about to partake of the Megillah and enjoy the Megillah, but rather it's an over lasiyasan, meaning right before you're about to make do a mitzvah, you should make a bracha to say, thank you God for letting me, sanctifying me, for making, allowing me, and commanding me to do this mitzvah. So, Shomea Ka'oneh, what we're now talking about, Shomea Ka'oneh, that the person who's listening is, it's as if they fulfilled it. But what is really underlying it is the idea that we have a shared obligation, right? I'm listening to you and we're part of it together. But a person who makes the bracha, let's say I'm walking by and my friend has a grape, and he makes the bracha on the grape, and I say, amen. Have I fulfilled my obligation to make the bracha on the grape? No.
No.
Because the obligation to make a bracha on the grape is very personal. It's, as I was saying before, L'Hashem ha'aretzim lo'ah, tevel v'yoshriva, on one hand we say that the earth is the Lord, and then we say, Ba'aretz natan l'bnei Adam. And the land is then given to man. So that's a contradiction, right? The Gemara in Bracha raises this. How can we say that the land is both the Lord's and ours? Well, one is before the Bracha, one is after the Bracha. The Bracha of Nenin is just to take something out of the realm of the divine and to give it to us. It's, as the Rabbi used to say, it's a matir, it's a permissibility. It's to allow us to eat this. So this isn't the same thing as the Bracha of making them, of about to start the Megillah. So we're not commanded to make this blessing. There's no obligation. So when we talk about the scope of things like Shomea Ka'ona, and really we're moving into Arba a little bit, into the shared responsibilities we're going to talk about, it's the scope is as far as you're obligated together, which is why, as we saw, the only time in which you can make a bracha for somebody else. Now I'm moving into Arba a little bit, because Shomea Ka'ona is one thing where I speak and you listen, and it is good. Now we're talking about the concept of yatsa mosi. I already made the bracha. Now we'll talk about the grape example again. Let's say we do have a shared obligation. Let's say we're eating the grapes together. Can I have made a bracha on the grape and then make it again for you? Only if you are nehenet together, right? Then yes, we have created a situation where we're enjoying this together, and we have given rise to an environment of arvut, which we will define right now. What is arvut? So we saw the line that said kol yisrael ayin zebada. Perhaps you've heard that expression before. We are all, as I was saying in the legal context, an arev is somebody who is a guarantor for somebody else. And in a debt capacity, if someone says, I don't know if this person's going to be able to pay back his debt, you stand up and you say, don't worry. I will guarantee that if he can't pay, I will pay for him. That's called an arev. We are all areving for each other. We're all guarantors for each other. This person doesn't feel like he can pay his religious obligation, I will be there to step in. So normally, as you were saying, the obligation of making a bracha on food, there's no obligation to make a bracha on food per se, but if you eat, you have to make a bracha to allow yourself to eat. However, you can create a circumstance of arvut where we're eating together, and now we say, okay, we're now in a space where your obligation and mine is, where even though I have already fulfilled the obligation of allowing myself to eat this grape by making the bracha, because you haven't, in some way, there's still a lack within me. Now, as I was saying in our group before, what is the big chiddush about this? The bracha levatela, right? I just made a bracha on the grape. You're saying I can make the bracha on the grape again? This is violative of the commandment, the Ten Commandments of taking God's name in vain. Very, very severe. You can't say God's name. You know that if you say Baruch, yes?
Just on a bunch of grape situations.
Yes.
So we're sharing a bunch of grapes. I've made my bracha. I've eaten my grapes. You come in. You're not going to eat grapes. Can I make a bracha for you even though I'm not going to eat any more grapes?
That's a great question. It says, we can parse the language very carefully. You know, it says, Ela im kein nehenet imahen. That's the Rambam, for example, in the Aruch HaShulchan, similarly. Meaning, unless they enjoy it with them together. How do you understand that? Does that mean that the person has to keep eating? Does that mean that maybe I like your company? You know, don't go. I know you just finished your grapes, so I'm having grapes sit with me. Nehenet imahen. What if he already made the bracha achrona? And he said, I'm done. No more grapes for me. And he said, please, please come. You know, it's not clear. So, in a case, safek brachos l'chamra, in a case where you don't know whether to make a bracha or not, best not to. So meaning, best not to for the guy who already ate the grapes, and let the person who is coming new to the grapes make their own bracha. It's a great question, and it really does come down to the, you know, what do they really mean by nehenet imahen, and that's what I would say.
What are we talking here? Are we talking for that second person who comes in who doesn't know how to make the bracha? Or why would you be making it?
Great question. In fact, that's your question? Why are we in this situation at all?
No, why would you make it for someone else?
Mm-hmm.
Either they make it for themselves if they want to, or they're not interested.
Right.
You have an obligation to make a bracha for someone who doesn't think
well, they might not know.
Or you make it for a child.
Well, a child doesn't have an obligation.
Right.
Yeah.
But you're making another bracha, though.
Yeah, right. And you're right. Because I understand. Look, let's take a step back and look at this question again. If a person comes new to the grapes, love the grapes. If a person comes and what are we trying to achieve? Because if we want somebody to make a bracha, we want somebody to say amen. The person who's still there is going to say amen, and the person who's new is going to make the bracha. So why are you complicating things by the person who already made the bracha to risk a potential bracha levatala just so that person could be yosei, right? You're right. Why are we even here? And that's a great question. And it's possible that, yes, number one, they weren't always learned, and one of the Mefarshim does raise that as a possibility, that, like, I don't quite know the text, and it's better that the person who does should say it. Or that's like, you know, and you can sort of read deeply into this, that, again, if there's this whole community, and we want to create communities together wherever we have them, the whole idea of shlosha sha'aflu, that three people who eat together, you're creating a zimun, right? We're very into that idea that, and there's even etiquette for if two people are eating together and one stops eating to leave, you should stop eating. You know, there's the halakha does dictate how meals are eaten together. So perhaps the same thing, even though we're running the risk of the bracha levatala, we will go places, we will go far, just so that we can create that community. So if somebody comes and makes their own bracha, it's great that you're all eating together, but if I make it for you, then we're sort of starting a, there's a different aspect to it.
Yeah, but the, I mean, I'm just thinking if it's, you don't want to embarrass someone either. I mean, why would you, unless they ask you,
right.
They have to ask you to make it, I mean, otherwise, why would you presume that they're not going to make it for themselves?
Right. And that's a good question, and that's why, you know, it used to be the people who got the aliyah to the Torah would read their portion, and they said, okay, you know what, we don't know that they can read, let's just have one person do it. I think that, you know, if I had to surmise, I would say that the origin was somebody didn't quite know, and it wasn't necessarily an embarrassing thing, because not everybody could afford to be educated. You know, for you, there's glory in not being educated, because they were the ones raising the money. So there probably was, okay, you're the learned one, you make the bracha for all of us. And there wasn't really any shame in it. That's how I probably picture it. But it's a good question. I hope that's somewhat satisfying. Somewhat. All right, can't all be heavy. So, sorry?
No, that's what makes sense.
Yeah, exactly. Okay, so then we were talking a bit about before, about now the mechanism, how this whole thing works. The person making the bracha, do they need to know that you're listening? Why or why not? So the why not would be, because again, if Shomea Ka'ona and if we're all in this together, then who really cares what this person is doing and what's in their mind? Right? It's all about my obligation. That guy's already fulfilled his obligation. He's eating the food or he's eating the bracha. But do we care what he thinks about us? Right? Or I guess I say he, what she thinks about us, right? And so the Aruch HaShulchan, as I was saying, is the first person that we saw inside who mentions it, but really it comes up a lot, and the Rambam discusses it too, that the kavana has to be on everybody's side, right? The kavana has to be on the person making the bracha too, and that makes sense, right? We can understand that, because again, if we're really trying to create something together, you know, it takes two to tango. So now we talked a little, I snuck in Arvut, and let's just discuss that concept again of Shomea Ka'ona on the one side, and it gets a little bit confusing, and Arvut on the other. So we defined Arvut, we gave a bit of a source. Source number 6 was one of the origins. That concept does show up a bunch of times in the Gemara. So, and I'm kind of going a bit out of order. I've just discussed the compelling distinction between the Rebbe. Is that a compelling distinction between Nehemin and Mitzvah? Do you believe it? Do you think it makes sense? Should I rephrase the question? Nehemin is where I was saying there's no, you know, the commandment is to partake of it. There's no commandment to partake of the food per se, but once you have it, you have to make a bracha, and you have to make this bracha on this mitzvah. So that's why one is more individual in nature and one is more communal. Do you take this distinction as it is, or do you say no? A bracha is a bracha. God commanded you. Does it make any sense? So did you want to ask a question? Did you want to answer?
I was going to support your distinction.
Okay.
Because what happens when you say bracha for a mitzvah is you begin by saying asher kishanu, which means, you know, it's plural. It's we all receive the kedusha together to undertake this, even though we're doing a mitzvah individually.
Mm-hmm. That's very interesting. And I'm thinking, for some reason, I'm thinking the Birchot HaShachar, which are very personal, right?
We were talking about whether a blind person is blind. I'm sorry?
No, go ahead. We're saying a blind person.
Whether a blind person is obliged to say kokeach ibrim, and someone was lucid that they are.
Because it's in general.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Because it's not a personal, it's
right,
not
right.
Their personal experience that matters for that bracha.
Yeah.
Also not necessarily literal.
Right. It's a spiritual blindness,
right.
Quite possibly. Yeah. So you're saying that, but so that supports the distinction because, or no, that supports my question right now.
Right.
Because really all brachot, but that's a very interesting thing because let's say borei pri ha'etz, right? So even if we're not having a fruit, we could say borei pri ha'etz, right? Either way, we're very thankful that God created the tree and created the fruit of the tree. But we have linked it to this particular eating. So there are some things that stay at the general and there's some things that come really down to the particular. So I would say yes, on some level there's certainly a commonality. But I think that in practice and in the way we understand it, the distinction really does hold up, I would say. And it does make sense that this concept is, until we make this a shared experience, this is individual. And how you relate to God with your own enjoyment of food is yours, and that's not something I'm gonna not really going to impose upon. Okay. So now we also talked about how we're doing on time. Oh man. Okay. So Arvind and women, we'll go to three. The reason why I'm mentioning the women is because it's not, you know, the obligations, the natures of obligations are not always the same for a man and a woman. And as I was saying, quoting my brother, he has a lovely way of understanding this idea of Arvus, of everybody being together, and of allowing a potential bracha levatala, because we're all in this together. What does it mean to be in this together? It means that we all have the exact same obligations. We could give the obligations a numerical value, let's say. If I'm obligated on 10, midoraita, you're obligated on 10, and it works perfectly. And as Daniel says, you know, you're only, the ride, you know, if you want to ride from somebody, you're only going as far as they're going. If they are only obligated in the Rabbanan, they're getting off at midorabbanan. You've got to go all the way to midoraita. How are you going to get there? So a person who is only chayav midorabbanan cannot be motzi somebody to midoraita. So a very famous example is the concept, is the Friday night Maariv and Kiddush. So men and women are obligated in Kiddush together. It's part of the whole idea of keeping Shabbos and declaring Shabbos as a testimony. And most men daven Maariv in shul on Friday night, at which point they say Vayechu Hashem at Ba'aretz, and that is Kiddush Midoraita, right? They've really already fulfilled it, because Hashem says, you know, and you know, you should declare Kiddush, declare Shabbos, and so in their davening on Friday night, they have done it. But only because of the Rabbanan, the rabbi said, you know what? In Kiddush Elu Makom Suda. Really make your Kiddush where you're going to eat your meal. But that's in the Rabbanan. Really, Midoraita, they fulfill their Kiddush. Whereas a woman who generally, recently it's changed so much, but it used to be women didn't daven Maariv at all, and they didn't daven on Friday night. So when the man would come home from shul, the woman had not yet davened Maariv, so she hasn't yet fulfilled her Midoraita or Midrabbanan Kiddush. So the question was, how could a man who was only chayav midrabbanan at this point, because he had already fulfilled the midoraita? Is everybody familiar with this? Is this very common? You all know this, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, that's great. You discussed it. Did it make sense? Okay. But yes, basically, even though he can only go this far, because of Arvus, he can go further. And the way I like to understand it is that Arvus, again, means, yes, I have fulfilled my obligation. But because we're all guarantors of each other, there's something in me that hasn't yet fulfilled this obligation. It's not a bracha levatala, because I am fulfilling the obligation in a different, more complex and beautiful way because of the fact that you have it and that we're in this together.
So you're saying the woman could make Kiddush then?
Certainly. But from an artist's perspective, there's a lot of reasons why a woman doesn't. Talk about embarrassing somebody. The idea was that because the husband was considered to be more learned than the wife, if the woman were to make Kiddush, it would make it seem that the husband was illiterate. Couldn't read Kiddush. So there was a time, you know, you can talk about whether that's still applicable, but it was considered to be a big embarrassment that she had to, but she could. She, and from everything we're saying on this level, from this perspective, absolutely. And you know, certainly happens with when there are no men, you know, of course the woman has to make it. Havdalah is a different story. Havdalah is very, very interesting, and I was obsessed with Havdalah when I was, you know, looking into it. Because if you read the sources, a woman has to hear Havdalah, but she shouldn't make it. That's what all...
Also, men hear it in shul at Maariv.
Yes, that's right.
So they don't have the obligation anymore.
That's right.
And they're making it again for a woman who has a complete obligation, and they don't have the obligation.
No, but the question
and there's
is
no someone who has a Lashuda going on here either.
This is that
Arvus.
So that's a great question. Even though Kiddush, a man comes home, he's chayav under Rabbanan. It doesn't really matter whether he's chayav under Rabbanan or not chayav at all.
Mm-hmm.
He's fulfilled his Doraisa, he can still help her fulfill.
Yeah.
It's an interesting question that Havdalah is really the Doraisa also. You know, maybe it was Mizra Rabbanan. But nevertheless, Arvus applies there too, such that whatever he had fulfilled, he can do it again. That makes sense. But it's so fascinating, because there seems to be something almost Kabbalistic about a woman making Havdalah, that there's a lot of sort of stigma, and it's like a real jinx. Someone said Lilith. I don't know quite, but I'm very interested in hopefully some article or something will be forthcoming that will not tell us. It's just frowned upon, and anybody can really give a good reason they have to go to the Zohar. Did you want to say something?
Yes. A woman make kiddush.
What's the question? What are you worried will happen? Because what we're saying is that a woman is obligated minha Torah to make kiddush. So she certainly can fulfill it for anybody. There was an issue that if she's in front of her husband and he's not making kiddush and she does, there was a sense that it looks bad, that he wasn't educated and that she was. Nowadays, you can really question that and say, well, time has certainly changed. But absolutely, from the halakhic point of view, a woman can certainly be. And it happens all the time. Groups of women who are together, women make kish. That's Shomea Ka'oner. Did you want to say a follow-up? No. Okay, we're going to wrap things up very, very soon. I wanted to talk about shiflis a little bit. Wondering if we should even go into it. But just to talk about it very, very briefly, there is an idea that shliachos works. Right? Shliachos is a very famous mechanism for fulfilling mitzvot. For some reason, the get comes to mind. That's a very big one. And getting, if somebody is divorcing, when they're divorcing, so the man has to give the woman a get. He may do it through a shliach, and it's as if he did, even though it says v'nachan v'yadahi, he shall give it in her hand. Nevertheless, through somebody else, it can be done. So, but it's also very interesting because shlichut has its own limitations. You can't really have somebody shake lulav for you, right? You can't have. Do you, that was the one you were thinking of? Okay, well, go team three. So, because that idea that like really shlichut doesn't work the gufo with mitzvot that you have to do with your own body, even though natan v'yadah is that complicated. So then, it's something to ponder: is arvut, which we're talking about, is it also a form of shlichut, or does it also animate shlichut that we can use this person, even though you can really use pretty much anybody as a shliach? So we're not really going to go there. So if we had a lot more time, it's definitely something we can delve into, but it's very, very interesting. If we have shlichut, if people can fulfill obligations through somebody else, why do we need Shomei Kona? Also something very interesting. Okay, fine. Just two other ones that I wanted to conclude with, which is the curious case of Mosim Durabanan and Eruv Tashlumin. Does anybody know why I brought those two in? It seems kind of crazy, right? I mean, kind of out of place.
If people get to make Eruv Tashlumin on May, so they can be Yotzei Yerushalayim.
Exactly. So just the concept of Eruv Tavshilin so that you can cook on Yontif to prepare for Shabbos, right? You set up an Eruv beforehand, and exactly as you said, let's say you forgot. So there's this beautiful idea. Now, does that person who you're relying on, they know that you forgot?
No.
Right. So there's a very lovely idea that if you're making an Eruv Tavshilin, to have everybody in mind. To say, you know what, somebody's going to forget out there, and next time they'll cover me, this time I got you. So certainly there's no synchronicity of mentality there. Like, I don't know that person's thinking of me. That would be nice to set up in advance, but then you probably would remember your neighbor potentially too. So, you know, have you set up your neighbor protection? So it's, I think, a very beautiful, you know, cosmic understanding of our book in a way. And again, the concept of Eruv, as you were saying grammatically, that we're to mix, you know, so we're all mixed together in the mixing together. But it's very important that you not rely on it, right? Don't purposely forget, because so it's there for you if you really need it. And so it's quite lovely that, like, all right, I'm here to cover for you this time. But let's not get into it. And again, it's like a very symbolic understanding of how we relate to our community. They're there for us in a pinch, but don't go around relying on people and putting yourself in a position to be reliant. And Moses Rabban, an idea, and this is what I'm going to close on, is that why do we really have it, right? Because we said modem when we said shonas, right? And again, we were talking before about that really when we davened and then we heard davening again, it's different. You know, in a sense, they're sort of staying for us as a separate obligation. But modem, we don't allow the shliach tzibur to stay for us. We have to do it on our own. And that's a very beautiful idea that, like, nobody can thank for you. Right? When it comes to thanking, that's personal. even though there's this arvus, and even though there's this communal idea, and that you haven't done something some way I haven't done it, when it comes to gratitude, that's personal. And nobody can thank for somebody else. So that's something I wanted to end on. And this idea that as we sort of come together in this beautiful way, and Torah is binding us and bonding us so beautifully, and again, we reflect on the memories of Rabbi Joseph and Ruth Kelman, and very, very honored to be here and part of that, and to think about their partnership and how they were there for each other and religious obligations and spirituality, and how we will hope to be there for each other as well. Remember where it's just you. Remember where, you know, you're on your own and you've got to pull your own weight. So thank you so much for letting me be part of it.
Well,
thank you.